Lecture 7, Messianism.
We're now moving into a discussion of some of the central ideas of Rabbinic Judaism. Far more important than the idea of the Messiah was in the Hebrew Bible is the idea of the Messiah in Rabbinic Judaism. We need to think a little bit about why that might be the case. For large portions of biblical history, the Jews were living in the land of Israel under Jewish sovereignty. Of course, there was the destruction of the first temple and the exile to Babylonia, but the formative period of biblical history in terms of the monarchy and even the division of the monarchy with Israel in the north and Judah in the south still involved Jews living in the land of Israel under Jewish sovereignty. The idea of a Messiah at its foundational core is the idea that there will be a divinely appointed human being, not a divinity, but a divinely appointed human being who will reestablish Jewish political sovereignty for Jews in the land of Israel. Well, after the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 and the exile of the Jews and the dispersion of the Jews and the Roman occupation of the land of Israel, that idea of the Messiah establishing Jewish political sovereignty in the land of Israel becomes a central motif in Rabbinic Judaism and for all of Rabbinic history, indeed. The idea that there would be this kind of future political redemption. When I use the term redemption, talking about the Messiah, we need to make the distinction between how Christians generally refer to the term, which is about personal redemption from our sins. That's an idea that appears in later 18th and 19th century Hasidic Judaism, but usually, always actually, in Rabbinic Judaism, when we talk about redemption, it's not on a personal level, it's on a communal level. So don't let the Christian echoes of personal redemption interfere with your understanding of the Jewish or rabbinic Jewish idea of redemption that happens on a communal and political level. The reason why the idea of communal redemption can be believable is because it happened once before. When the Israelites were liberated from slavery in Egypt by God, by Moses, and were liberated from that form of persecution, that was the precedent of redemption. And because there is a precedent of redemption, that gives us grounds for hope that we will again be redeemed in the future. Okay, let's take a look a little more systematically at the idea of the Messiah in the Hebrew Bible and then through rabbinic literature and even up to the very present day in some Jewish circles. First of all, the word. The word Messiah in Hebrew is Mashiach. What Mashiach means is anointed. In modern Hebrew, if you say that someone is Mashuach, my clothes are Mashuach, or my hair might be Mashuach, it means oily or greasy. To anoint someone means to place oil on their head, basically. And lots of different kinds of people were anointed in the Hebrew Bible. By the way, the Greek term for anointed is Christos. Christ was the anointed one for the early church and for Christians. And indeed, if you translate Christianity into English, it would be Messianism, which really emphasizes the central role that Jesus plays in his in the early days, his expected imminent return and the kingdom of God. In the Torah, the term Messiah or Mashiach was used to describe several people, including the high priest. The high priest is anointed, and then the high priest also has the role of anointing others. The kings of Israel are anointed. All of the kings of Israel, it's part of the coronation ceremony. Perhaps most interestingly, in the Hebrew Bible, even non-Jews can be called Messiah. So for instance, Cyrus. If you remember way back when, to the second lecture, Cyrus was the Persian king who allowed the exiled Judean community in Babylonia to return to the land of Judah and reestablish a Jewish presence and rebuild the temple, which then becomes the second temple. And King Cyrus in Isaiah chapter 45 is described as Mashiach, right? He is the Messiah, not the Messiah. He is a Messiah. The Messiah of the future, the Mashiach of the future, at a minimum, will reestablish Jewish political sovereignty in the land of Israel. Now, remember that all future legitimate kings of Israel need to be of Davidic descent. One characteristic of this messianic era that this future Mashiach will bring in is the transparency of justice and the ingathering of the Jewish exiles from all over the diaspora. So let's now read a text from Isaiah chapter 2. In the days to come, the mount of the Lord's house, right, the Temple Mount, shall stand firm above the mountains and tower above the hills, and the nations shall gaze on it with joy. Thus he, God, will judge among the nations and arbitrate for the many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Lo yisagoy el goy cherev, velo yilmadu od milchama. I know the Hebrew by heart because it is a popular song both in Israel and in the United States, hoping to bring us into a messianic era where peace prevails. It doesn't mean that there won't be any conflict or strife. It means that rather than resort to violence in order to settle our disputes, people will go up to the mountain of the Lord, and God will arbitrate and God will decide. In Isaiah, Isaiah is actually filled with messianic visions and messianic texts, we also have the idea that, quote, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the kid, right? One of the Israeli prime ministers says, well, in those days, in those messianic days, may they come soon, may they come speedily, we would prefer to be the leopard, right? And let the surrounding Arab nations be the lamb. We're happy to lay down together and not engage in carnivorous activity, but we still want to have the deterrence value. We'll come back to that line when we discuss how this vision of the messianic era was understood in the Middle Ages. There are conflicting visions of the messianic era within the Hebrew Bible itself. So Isaiah describes this era of universal peace, where the wolf lies down with the lamb, whether you understand that naturally, in terms of the nature of lambs and leopards and lions changing, or whether you understand that as a political metaphor, right, there's going to be this era of peace. But other biblical texts are apocalyptic and suggest that the eschaton, which is a Greek word that means the end of days, will involve a bloody battle, this apocalyptic battle with blood and violence and warfare. So here, for example, is a text from Zechariah or Zechariah. Lo, a day of the Lord is coming when your spoil shall be divided in your very midst, for I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem for war. The city shall be captured, the houses plundered, and the women violated, and a part of the city shall go into exile. So two very different understandings of what the end of days of the messianic era, if those are even the same thing, are to be understood as. So there is no systematic biblical theology. You don't have, we believe A, B, C, and D, and F, G, H, and I are going to happen in precisely this order. You have different voices in the Hebrew Bible. A recent scholar from the Hebrew University of Jerusalem called it the Divine Symphony, where different voices come in, and rather than cacophony, Judaism understands the preservation of these different views of reality, of the future, of God, of how we should act, not as cacophony, but as a symphony, working together in harmony. As we move into the rabbinic period, the apocalyptic strains of the Hebrew Bible are promoted in Christian texts, but they're generally avoided by the Mishnah. Right? The Mishnah, if you remember, was edited in the wake of the Bar Kokhba revolt, when messianic fervor had led to disaster. So the editor of the Mishnah, Rabbi Judah the Patriarch, was interested in dampening messianic speculation. So he didn't want to have any kind of apocalyptic visions included in that text. And if you'll also remember when we talked about prayer, the placement for the request for the Messiah in the blessings in that central prayer, the Amidah, is at the very end. And that also suggests that let's not promote any one individual as the Messiah. Let's work toward the coming of the Messiah. Once we get that messianic era, right, then we'll look for someone to be of Davidic descent, and that will culminate the process. There's another interesting way in which the rabbis downplayed the idea of a Messiah. The book that Jewish families read for the Passover service, the Passover Seder, is called the Haggadah. Related to the word Agadah, it means telling or recounting the story of the Exodus from Egypt. Well, it's the story of the liberation of the slaves from Egypt. Whose name would you expect to be prominently and repeatedly displayed in the Haggadah? Moses, right? Moses was the human individual that facilitated the Jews' departure from Egypt. But Moses is referred to, but hardly mentioned at all. Right? His role in the Exodus is very much downplayed. The Haggadah emphasizes God's role in the Exodus, not the human role. It's another way, I think, that the rabbis used to downplay that personal element of a personal Messiah. Although in the Mishnah itself, you don't have any kind of apocalyptic statements, messianic speculation is hard to contain. And when things get bad, and when the memory of how disastrous the last attempt to regain political sovereignty, in this case during the Bar Kokhba revolt against the Romans, had been, right, then you start seeing messianic speculation reemerge. So that in the Gemara, in those conversations about the Mishnah, there are lots of comments about the messianic era. So let's just talk about a few of them. The first one I want to mention, because it's so shocking to my students, is that, you know what? The Messiah has already come and won't be returning. The Messiah has already come and won't be returning. Because in the biblical period, Jews enjoyed political sovereignty in the land of Israel. That prophecy was fulfilled, and that's it. We got one shot at it. We blew it. Right? Now we need to deal with the reality of living in the land of Israel under foreign control or living in the diaspora, right? And as Jeremiah says, pray for the welfare of the state in which you live, right? Because that's how you will experience welfare. If your country does good, you'll do good, right? All ships rise with the rising tide, something like that. Another statement in the Gemara, don't try to figure out when the Mashiach will arrive. Right? Apparently, lots of people were trying to figure out when the Mashiach was going to come. And every once in a while, we see ancestors of these people in Montana or in San Diego or in Switzerland who say that the second coming is imminent, the Messiah is going to come, and so far they've all been disappointed. So the rabbis were concerned about those kinds of fallen expectations. So don't waste your time trying to figure out when the Messiah is going to return. One statement in the Gemara says that that's one of the things that comes unexpectedly. The Messiah will show up when the Messiah shows up. Another statement in the Gemara. You know what? Whenever the Messiah shows up, I don't want to be around to see it. Why? Because that person expects, like that vision in Zechariah, in Zechariah, that things are going to get very bad. The birth pangs of the Messiah, as it says in Isaiah, are going to tear apart society and are going to result in violence and bloodshed and dishonor to scholars, and no scholar wants to be dishonored. So please, the Messiah should come, but have it be after I pass away, after I go to the next world, Olam Haba. So the birth pangs of the Messiah will cause social and political upheaval. You see ideas like this also in the Gemara. Furthermore, you see that the Messiah will arrive in a generation where everybody is entirely wicked or entirely righteous. It's got to be one or the other. So here you see that not only were there apocalyptic strains of messianism in the Talmud, but also what I would call utopian strains of messianism in the Talmud. And when everybody's entirely righteous, well, that's great. That's the messianic era. So then all the Messiah needs to do is to, you know, show his pedigree and make sure that he's of Davidic descent, and we have officially entered the messianic era. Another statement in the Talmud that we talked about in the last session is that only gemilut chasadim and teshuvah, repentance or atonement, will hasten the arrival of the Mashiach. Another idea that's presented in Talmudic sources is that there are actually two messiahs. There's one messiah from the line of David, but there's another messiah from the line of Joseph who will prepare the way, often in terms of military battles, for the messiah of David, the messiah from the line of King David. That idea of there being two messiahs also filters its way through Jewish history. But I think the most characteristic saying of the rabbis in regards to the Messiah is as follows. This is by Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai, the person that founded the academy at Yavne, the sort of founder of rabbinic Judaism. He says, if you're planting a sapling and someone comes and runs to tell you, the Mashiach has arrived, finish planting the sapling and then go greet the Mashiach. In other words, finish your business of this world before you get swept away in messianic fervor. This world takes precedence. This world has priority. In the Middle Ages, there were conflicting views. No great surprise. We have conflicting views in the Bible and conflicting views in the Talmud and conflicting views in the Middle Ages. So that tradition is part of Judaism or Judaisms. And one way that the rabbis debated amongst themselves about the nature of the Messianic era was by interpreting certain biblical verses. So the biblical verse that I chose to highlight for the purpose of this discussion was, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the kid. Maimonides is a rationalist. He is very smitten with Aristotelian philosophy, and he understands that you need to interpret Isaiah's language metaphorically. Nature isn't going to change, but wolves refer to those political neighbors of Israel who threaten Israel's existence, that people are going to live in peace. About 80 years later, Nachmanides, not Maimonides, but Nachmanides, who's living about 60 miles north of Barcelona in a town called Gerona, in Christian Spain at this point, in the 1260s, he understands that in the days of the Messiah, nature will change. Because if you think about it, in the very first chapter of Genesis, toward the very end of that chapter, in verse 30, it says that God gave to the animals fruit-bearing plants to eat and vegetables. In other words, when God created the animals in that first chapter of Genesis, they were herbivores. Also, by the way, human beings were vegans. We were also herbivores. Not only were human beings not supposed to eat animals, but we weren't even supposed to eat animal products. Right? I'm sure when my daughter, who's 2.5 now, gets old enough for me to explain this to her, she's going to say, but Abba, does that mean we can't eat ice cream? That's right. No ice cream in those first creation stories. That was a concession that God made to the passions and lusts of human beings after the flood, after the time of Noah. So Ramban is on good textual ground in saying that the Messianic era is going to be like it was at the beginning of creation. People are going to be in right relationship to God, to other human beings, to other animals, and the animals will be in right relation to other animals. The animals also will not be corrupt at that point. Okay. One of the most prominent Messianic false messiahs, I should say, in Jewish history was Shabbatai Tzvi. His dates are from 1626 to 1676. Shabbatai Tzvi was a charismatic leader who proclaimed himself Mashiach in 1665 through his prophet, Nathan of Gaza. Now, it's probably not coincidental that about 17 years before Shabbatai Tzvi announced himself to be the Messiah, in the area around Poland and Russia, that pale of settlement that I talked about in the last lecture where most American Jews came from, there was a series of pogroms or violent massacres against the Jews. Pogrom is a Russian word. By Khmelnytsky. So from 1648 to 1649, there were a series of pogroms, these violent massacres against the Jews, where many Jews were killed, many Jews were uprooted from their homes. And so when something bad like that happens, it doesn't surprise historians that there's an understanding, oh, that must be the birth pangs of the Messiah, as some of our leaders, some of our religious leaders said in the wake of 9/11. Right? When the buildings went down from the terrorists, that means that the Messiah is coming very soon. These are the birth pangs of the Messiah. So we see the Khmelnytsky pogroms, the Khmelnytsky massacres in Poland and Russia, where many Jews are living, in 1648, 1649. And then in 1665, just a few years later in historical time, Shabbatai Tzvi comes on the scene, and his prophet... His prophet, Nathan of Gaza, announces that he is the Messiah. Now, Shabbatai Tzvi's teachings combined elements of Jewish mysticism, the call to penance, and violations of halakha. He was what we call antinomian. He was against the law, antinomian, nomos is law in Greek. He did some strange things. He ate non-kosher food. That's not so strange. But he married a Torah scroll. That's relatively strange. I'm not sure if he consummated the marriage, but the sources talk about him marrying the Torah scroll. There were also certain sexual orgiastic practices that are associated with Shabbatai Tzvi. Apparently, he was excommunicated from the city. I'm sorry, not excommunicated. He was kicked out of the city where he was born in Turkey, Smyrna or Izmir, because of his strange practices, and he went through Salonika, around Greece, and then back to Turkey. Turkey at that point was under the domain of the Ottoman Empire, and the Sultan of Turkey became concerned that this person who said he was the Messiah was attracting the attention of many Jews, not just in his empire, but also in Western Europe and even in England, and the Christians were paying attention as well. Some Jews actually sold their possessions and started the trek making their way to the land of Israel. So the Sultan was concerned because the land of Israel also, from 1517 to 1917, was under the control of the Ottoman Empire. And so the Sultan now becomes quite concerned that there's such messianic speculation and fervor going on in his own empire. So he hauls Shabbatai Tzvi in to discuss things. And one of the things they discussed is whether Shabbatai Tzvi would prefer to convert to Islam or to die. And rather than choose to become a martyr, and we can only imagine what might have happened had Shabbatai Tzvi decided to become a martyr rather than to convert to Islam, but he decided indeed to convert to Islam and spent the next 10 years of his life as a Muslim. Many of his followers at that point dropped off. But there were still a few that maintained that he needed to, using sort of Kabbalistic imagery, he needed to sink to the lowest depths where the evil shards were in order to redeem and uplift all of creation. So this is an example of descent for the sake of ascent, which is a Kabbalistic notion that indeed both Shabbatai Tzvi and his prophet, Nathan of Gaza, used in their pre-Islamic days, so it was not so difficult for them to work that in to this new post-conversion theology. And some followers kept their allegiance to Shabbatai Tzvi, and then even decades and 100 years later, there were people that understood themselves to be the reincarnation of Shabbatai Tzvi, and we have Jacob Frank in Poland 100 or so years later, who also sort of recreates the movement, and there are still some Sabbateans, some followers of Shabbatai Tzvi, to this very day. The most recent example of messianism in the Jewish community is with a community within the Hasidic world, a sect called Chabad. We'll talk about Hasidism in a few lectures, but the Hasidic movement generally is relatively insular, and it doesn't make too many forays outside of its own communities. Lubavitch, or Chabad, Lubavitch is the town in Eastern Europe where they're from, and Chabad is an acronym for this mystical configuration that figured prominently in their early theology. So two different names for the same group. They are an exception to that rule. They're really dedicated to doing not outreach. They're not interested in proselytizing people that are not Jewish, but they do what we call in the Jewish world inreach. So those Jews that have left traditional Judaism, they want to bring them back. So they will offer to light Sabbath candles with them or wrap tefillin, the phylacteries that go on the male's forehead and left arm, left bicep if they're right-handed, something that's done in the morning during the prayer service. But Chabad has centers all over the country. During World War II, the leaders came to this country, that Tzaddik, the righteous one, the leader of Chabad. And World War II was also an example of terrible things happening to the Jewish community, right? The Holocaust, 6 million Jews perished, 2/3 of European Jews died during the Holocaust, during World War II. And so the father-in-law of Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson, who I'm going to be talking about, understood that this might be the birth pangs of the Messiah and that the arrival of the Messiah may indeed be imminent. From the 1950s forward, the leader of Chabad was Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson. He was born in 1904, died in 1994. For the last 10 or so years of his life, he was also actively promoting the idea that the Messiah would arrive imminently. Many of his followers understood from that he himself was the Messiah, and that the way to encourage Rebbe Schneerson, who's just called the Rebbe in Lubavitch circles, the way to encourage the Rebbe to announce himself as the Messiah was to do acts of loving kindness, gemilut chasadim, and teshuvah. So, for instance, when I was in graduate school at Brandeis in Boston, there were billboards in Brighton Center, one of the neighborhoods in Boston, that had a picture of the Rebbe that said, bring the Messiah by doing acts of loving kindness. In other places, the billboards were a little more specific. There was a picture of the Rebbe's face, right? This is our Lord, our King, the Messiah. So there was a group within Chabad that had taken the initiative of outing, as it were, the Rebbe as the Messiah, even though the Rebbe, although he never denied it, he never explicitly said so in public. Several years before the Rebbe died, he had a stroke and his speech was almost completely incapacitated. And so he saw everything going on around him. He also didn't have a son. And in the Hasidic world, the way leadership goes from one generation to the next is through this dynastic succession, kind of a throwback to the biblical model. Well, his followers thought, who's going to take over when the Rebbe dies? If he doesn't have an heir, that must lend credibility to the idea that there is no one that's going to take over for the Rebbe, because no one will need to, because he is the Messiah. When the Rebbe died in 1994, it created a schism within Chabad. And so there is one group that still maintains that either the Rebbe didn't really die or he will be resurrected, and he will announce himself to be the Messiah. And there's another group within Chabad that understands that he was a great leader. And if you want to think that he was the Messiah, it's not a terrible thing. It's not against Judaism in any way. But this other group doesn't believe that he was the Messiah. Why? Because the conditions for what it means to be the Messiah have not obtained. You look around the world, there's not universal peace. Although there's Jewish sovereignty in the state of Israel, which isn't the entire land of Israel, but the idea of universal peace and certainly the way in which the state of Israel executes its laws is not in conformity to Torah law, to traditional Jewish law. So we have this last example of messianism really ripping apart one community, and one particular author in the Orthodox world, not in the Chabad world, David Berger, has recently written a book that says Orthodox Jews and non-Orthodox Jews need to be very aggressive in rejecting the messianic status of Rebbe Schneerson, because after all, the conditions haven't been met, and this smacks of an earlier messianic speculation, of earlier messianic speculation in Judaism that led to Jesus and Christianity. And so the idea that the Rebbe didn't really die or he'll be resurrected and announce himself as the Messiah is something that at least some members of the Orthodox community are deeply, deeply troubled by. In our next lecture, we're going to talk about a related idea to messianism, which is the world to come or the coming world, what happens after we die.